Well, let's read together from God's Word then, as we find it in the Gospel of Mark and chapter 3. Mark's Gospel, chapter 3, and we're going to read from verse 7 to verse 19. It's on page 1010 in the Church Bible. Mark chapter 3, verses 7 to 19. We're going to be looking particularly at verses 13 to 19. And perhaps as you scan ahead to those verses, you'll be wondering what exactly there is really to say or to think about in verses 13 to 19. But I hope that we'll see how relevant these verses are to each one of us. Mark chapter 3, then, beginning to read at verse 7. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him, for he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Cananean, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, please turn with me in the word of God to that passage that we read just a few moments ago in Mark chapter 3, and in particular to verses 13 to 19. Mark chapter 3, it's on page 1011 in the Church Bible. Mark chapter 3, verses 13 to 19. What we have in these verses is mostly a list of 12 names. And these 12 names that are listed here were anonymous nobodies for almost all of their lives. Almost all 12 of these men suffered an early and violent death because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And yet, for 2,000 years now, the names of these 12 men have been known throughout the whole world. Some of the greatest buildings and institutions on our planet have been named after them. These were men who had absolutely no power at all in their day. Not as the world understands power. They had no power at all compared to the movers and shakers of their day, like the Caesars, like Nero Caesar, for example. And yet today and for hundreds of years, people have called their dogs Nero and Caesar. And they choose the names of many of these 12 men for their sons. Why are these 12 men so famous? What is it that sets them apart? Well, it's because, as we've read here, Jesus appoints them as apostles. His authoritative ambassadors on the earth, endowed with his authority and power to speak and act in his name. These 12 men are described elsewhere in the Bible as the foundation stones of the Christian church. So, although it may not perhaps immediately seem like it when we read these verses, this is a hugely significant moment in the history of the world. And that comes out, in fact, even just in the language that Mark uses here to describe what Jesus is doing. Twice he uses the word appointed. Jesus appointed these men. And that word is a solemn word. It's a weighty word. It's a word that really is, it's a creation word. It's creation language. This is the kind of thing that was going on in the beginning when God created the heavens and the earth. That's the word that's being used here. Luke tells us in his gospel that Jesus spent the whole night in prayer before this event. And so that tells us that whatever is going on here is massively important. Jesus is appointing 12 apostles. Why 12? Did it just so happen that he had 12 candidates for the job? Or did he just pick a number at random out of the air? Well, no, that's not the case. We see that in verse 13. He went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. In other words, there's a deliberate selection process going on here. And he's choosing 12 apostles because he is making a very definite statement. This is a number, I mean, it's literally, there were literally 12 men, but it's a number that has symbolic significance. The people of God in the Old Testament were made up of the 12 tribes of Israel. And now Jesus is calling 12 men to be his apostles. In other words, Jesus is creating a new Israel because the old Israel is rejecting him as their Savior. John tells us in his gospel that Jesus came to his own people and they did not accept him. And we see that in verse 6 of chapter 3, at the end of five stories all about conflict and controversy with Jesus. It says in verse 6 there that the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. So here are the religious leaders and the civil authorities in Israel, and they are plotting together to destroy Jesus, to kill him, to do away with him. Old Israel is rejecting Jesus, and so Jesus establishes a new Israel. These 12 men are the beginning of the New Testament church. They are the foundation stones of the whole church. And as the foundation stones of the church, They are representative of the whole church. And this is where we get to the relevance of all of this for us this evening. These 12 apostles, the foundation stones of the church, the patriarchs of the new Israel, the new church that Jesus is creating, they are a kind of miniature model of what the church is. And that's what I want us to focus on and think about this evening. And that is, I think, a helpful thing to do, because it may be that you're here tonight and you really haven't got much of a clue at all what the church is all about. I don't blame you. It's very confusing, isn't it? There are so many churches, especially here in Northern Ireland. And they're all so different, and they all have different names. I mean, if we were to add up all just the Presbyterian churches in Northern Ireland alone, never mind all the other denominations, it's all very confusing, isn't it, for an outsider who doesn't really know what it's all about. And maybe you're asking the question, do I want to get involved in the church, the Christian church? Maybe this is your first time in church. Maybe you're wondering about whether you'd want to come back again to church sometime. You're asking yourself, what is the church all about? And I want to suggest that by looking this evening at the 12 apostles, the foundation stones of the church, we get a clearer idea. By looking at this miniature model, we get a clearer picture of what the church of Jesus Christ is all about. So let's look then at what we learn in these verses. I want us to notice five things fairly briefly. The first thing in verse 13 is that the church is created by Jesus Christ. The church is created by Jesus Christ. We see that with the 12, don't we? They don't volunteer to be apostles. They don't apply for the job. They don't come clutching their CVs to hand in to Jesus. The initiative is with Jesus. Verse 13, he went up on the mountain and he called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And that's a pattern that we've seen in the early chapters of Mark's gospel several times now. It was the same when he called the men to be his disciples at the beginning. In chapter 1, he went to Peter, James, and John, and Andrew, and he called them to follow him. And then a bit later on, he went to Levi, sitting in his tax collector's booth in Capernaum, and called Levi to follow him. And now, when Jesus calls these men, he's calling them to be his apostles. The initiative is with him. Now, of course, he's calling these men to a very particular, a very specific task, to be his apostles. But what is true of the apostles is true of everyone whom Jesus calls to be a part of his church. When any man or woman or boy or girl becomes a Christian, this is how it happens. Jesus calls them to follow him, and they come to him. Paul puts it like this in Romans 8, verse 30. Those whom God predestined, he also called. The church is made up of men and women and boys and girls who have been called by Jesus. Jesus needs to take the initiative. He needs to call us. He needs to draw us to himself. Because left to ourselves, none of us will ever go looking for Jesus Christ. The Bible says that by nature, we are God's enemies. We were thinking about that this morning in Psalm 14. Where it says that every single human being, without exception, has gone astray. We are corrupt. We are God's enemies. We hate God. We don't want anything to do with God. Left to ourselves, we will never in a million years worship him or love him or serve him. We want to stay as far away from God as possible. We're not going to go looking for the Lord any more than a thief who has a carload of stolen goods is going to go looking for a policeman. He wants to stay as far away from that figure of authority as he possibly can. And that's true of every single human being. Left to ourselves, we're not looking for God. We're running away from God. We're in rebellion against God. He needs to call us, or we will never come. And this passage shows us that the amazing good news is that Jesus Christ does exactly that. He calls people from among his enemies to come and to follow him. That's the reason that he came into the world. He explains that in another place. He says, I came to seek and to save the lost. We are not going to go looking for him, but he comes looking for us in his grace, in his kindness, in his love and his pity and his mercy and his compassion. And perhaps he's calling you right now, just as he called these 12 men all those years ago. Maybe you've been aware of that for some time now, but you haven't had the language to describe it, to know exactly what's happening. But that's what's going on. Jesus Christ is calling you to follow him. In your conscience, in your heart, you can hear his voice. And you can't explain it. You don't have all the answers, but you know that this is true, and you know that you ought to become a Christian. You know it's the right thing. You know that your life is not right. You know that you're guilty before God. You know that you don't deserve heaven. You know that you deserve, if God were to treat you as you really deserve, you know that you deserve judgment. And Jesus Christ is the only one who can save you. He says in John 10, verse 3, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. Is Jesus calling you this evening? If you hear his voice, don't ignore it. Follow him. So there's the first thing that we see. The church is created by Jesus. And then a second thing that we see here in verse 14. The church is created for friendship with Jesus. The church is created for friendship with Jesus. We're told that he called the 12 so that they might be with him in verse 14. Now, one reason for that, very important reason for that, is so that he would train them like his apprentices. They're going to be with him. They're going to accompany him so that they can be trained intensively over the next 2 or 3 years. They're going to hear his teaching in public and in private. They're going to be able to listen to Jesus talking over dinner. They're going to be able to ask him questions about all kinds of things. They're going to be with him so that they can observe the way that he interacts with people, with the sick, with the demon-possessed, with the poor, with women, with children, with his enemies, with hypocrites, with religious people, with tax collectors and prostitutes. They're going to be with him for all of that, and they're going to watch. They're going to take notes, perhaps just mentally rather than literally. They're going to see how Jesus behaves when he's exhausted. They're going to watch him when he's under pressure, when he's frantically busy, when he's under attack. They're going to see him pray. They're going to be with him when he weeps. They're going to watch him sing. They're going to witness his compassion and his patience and his joy and his kindness and his love and his mercy and his goodness and his self-control. They're going to be with him for all of that, up close and personal. And as they watch and as they listen, almost by osmosis, almost without realizing it, they're going to be learning what ministry is all about. They're going to be able to reproduce Jesus' ministry. So that is one very important reason why Jesus calls these men to be with him, so that he can train them. But it's not just for training. He's calling them to be with him for companionship. The Lord Jesus wants their company. He wants their friendship. He wants their comfort. He wants their support. Now, we need to be very clear. The Lord God Almighty doesn't need anything. God has existed from all eternity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit together in joyful, loving, perfect fellowship. God did not create human beings because he was lonely, or because he was sad, or because he was bored and he needed a project to while away a few millennia. That's not why God created the universe and created us. But he did create us in his image so that we can relate to him. No other creature in the universe was made in the image of God, only human beings. And he made us like that, with that capacity, so that we can have fellowship with him, so that we can be known by him and know him, so that we can be loved by him and love him back, so that we can have a relationship with God. That is our great purpose, the Bible says, to glorify God and to enjoy God forever. That's why we were made. And our sin and our rebellion has spoilt that relationship and cut us off from God. But through Jesus Christ, that estrangement, that alienation between us and God has been removed. And we have been reconciled to God. And that means we're not his enemies anymore. And he is not our enemy any longer. But we are his friends. In fact, later on, Jesus is going to say that to these men. In John 15, he says, "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends." He calls them to be with him because he wants friends. He wants a relationship with these men. And as it is with the 12, so it is with all of us who belong to Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus is calling you to this evening, if you're not yet a Christian. This is what it's all about. This is what it means to be a Christian. Being a member of the Church of Jesus Christ is not about following rules and rituals and ceremonies. Being a member of the Church of Jesus Christ is not about adopting a set of ideas and values and a philosophy and a mindset, although all of these things are involved in being a follower of Jesus Christ. But they're not the main thing. Being a member of the Church of Jesus Christ, being a Christian, above all, is about being in a loving relationship with God himself. And for any human being, the Bible says that is what our hearts and our souls ache for and long for above all else, because that's what we were made for. And we can never be truly happy until we have it. The church is created for friendship with Jesus Christ. Then a third thing in verses 16 to 19. The church consists of ordinary people. The church consists of ordinary people. That's one of the striking things about these 12 men. It's their ordinariness. In fact, that's noted later on in Acts chapter 4, verse 13, where these men are described as unschooled, ordinary men. In other words, they were nobodies in the eyes of the world. They were just your average 5'8", ordinary working class men from Galilee. Four of them were fishermen. One was a tax collector. Jesus was a carpenter. Perhaps some of the other men were carpenters. We don't even really know what the others did. They weren't men of outstanding gifts or influence or wealth. Now, if you or I were choosing men to be the foundation stones of the church, are these the men that you would choose? I don't think that we would give them a second look. They wouldn't get an interview. We would choose the most brilliant, wouldn't we? The most intelligent, the most dynamic, the most charismatic people that we could possibly find. But that is not at all what Jesus does when he builds his church. And that's because the church isn't built on human greatness. It's built on Christ's power and Christ's grace. In fact, this is the Lord's deliberate policy. Let me read you some verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, where the Apostle Paul is talking about exactly this thing. And this is what he says about the church. He says, "Think about your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose, deliberately chose, what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are nothing, to bring to nothing things that are something, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." Well, that is exactly what we see happening here when Jesus chooses his 12 apostles. He chooses ordinary men. There is nothing special about any of these men at all. And God worked through these very ordinary men, and what happened? The whole world has been transformed. And no one can look back on 2,000 years of church history and say that the church grew and Christianity was established because of the caliber of these fabulously gifted men that Christ chose as his apostles. They weren't fabulously gifted. They were very, very ordinary men. Men who continually failed to understand much of Jesus' teaching. Read on in Mark's Gospel. It talks about how they were dull and slow to understand, hard-hearted. They squabbled among themselves. When Jesus was arrested, what did they do? They all ran away. When Peter was put on the spot by a servant girl, he denied that he had ever known Jesus. It is a miracle that the church grew and spread throughout the world. It's a miracle that we are here today, part of the Church of Jesus Christ. It is a supernatural work of God. All the glory goes to him because the 12 men that he chose as his apostles were nothing special. They were ordinary men. And as it goes for the 12 apostles, the foundation stones of the church, so for every member of the church since. These are the people that make up the church of Jesus Christ. The Lord calls ordinary people, living ordinary lives, to follow him. Please don't think that to be a Christian you have to be some kind of super saint, some ultra-holy, ultra-pious, otherworldly kind of figure. You don't have to be a genius. You don't have to be rich. You don't have to be influential. You don't have to be anything. Ordinary people like you and me, that's the kind of people Jesus calls into his church. Not perfect people. People who have sinned against God times without number. People like us who have messed up and hurt people and made countless mistakes. People like us who lose our temper and snap at our children and at our spouses. People like us who say stupid things and cruel things. People like us, ordinary people, who get stressed and fearful and anxious about all kinds of things. Ordinary people. That's who Jesus calls into his church. And maybe you think Jesus Christ, the Son of God, couldn't possibly be interested in me. He couldn't possibly be calling the likes of me to follow him and join his church. I'm not good enough. I'm not clever enough. I'm not important enough. I'm not like all these other people in the church. Look at the 12 whom Jesus called to be his apostles. Read on through the rest of Mark's gospel, which is based on Peter's eyewitness testimony, and you'll see just how weak and flawed and foolish these 12 men were. And yet God takes these weak men and he does incredible things through them so that his strength and his wisdom and his greatness shine out all the more brightly. And that's what he still does. He takes weak people like us and uses us to bring about his purposes. The church consists of ordinary people. And then, fourthly, the church is a community united in Jesus Christ. The church is a community united in Jesus Christ. The church is not a cult of clones where every single person thinks exactly the same way on exactly the same issues. And you see that right here at the start in the 12. In the men that Jesus chooses to be the foundation stones of the church. He chooses, doesn't he, a strange mixture of very diverse personalities. And as you read the four Gospels and you flesh out the picture of these 12 men, you see that very clearly. You soon come to see that Simon, Peter, is an optimist, always looking on the bright side. Everything's bound to turn out well. Thomas, on the other hand, is an eternal pessimist. He only speaks three times in the Gospels. But every time but one, it's something kind of gloomy and negative. Although he's all the more courageous for that. Andrew is self-effacing and humble. Every time we see Andrew doing something in the Gospels, he's bringing other people to Jesus. Humble, gentle. James and John, on the other hand, are always pushing themselves forwards. Jesus gives them the nickname Boanerges, sons of thunder, according to verse 17. Later on, they're going to come to Jesus and say, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." It's a pretty pushy thing to say to the Lord, isn't it? A wee bit demanding. And what is it, as if making the request itself isn't enough, what is it that they want Jesus to do for them? Here's what they want. "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." That didn't go down too well with the rest of the disciples. When they go to the Samaritan villages and the Samaritans reject Jesus' message, they want to call fire down from heaven to nuke the Samaritan villages, to obliterate them off the face of the earth. So you've Andrew on the one hand, and then you've got the sons of thunder on the other. You've got Simon the Cananean, or sometimes Simon the Zealot. It's another way of translating the word Cananean. Simon the Zealot, a passionate nationalist freedom fighter. And then you've got Matthew, a tax collector working for the Roman occupation, a traitor to the nationalist cause. Having Simon the Zealot and Matthew together in the same group was like having an IRA man and a UVF man in the same room. An explosive mix of strong, polar opposite political views. There were frequent arguments amongst the 12. They even used to argue, not just once, but at least several times, about which of them was the greatest. Can you imagine what that argument must have sounded like? Such different people. And yet, Jesus calls them all to follow him. He doesn't say, no, not you. You're just a wee bit too extreme. You don't fit. You don't belong here. He brings them all in, and he welds them into one united community. He doesn't choose 12 men like himself, but he makes them like himself. And as they spend time with him, they grow more and more like him, and they're changed into his likeness. And we see that change in the book of Acts. I quoted from part of the verse earlier, Acts 4:13. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. They had been with Jesus, and that left a deep mark upon them. And that's what Jesus has been creating for 2,000 years ever since. As with the 12 in the beginning, so with the millions and the millions who have come after them. Because the community that Jesus creates in the church is not meant to be a clique. It's not meant to be a cult. It's not based on human distinctions and human categories. The church of Jesus Christ is not meant to be for one particular class or one particular color or nationality. The Church of Jesus Christ is not just for educated people. It's not just for unionists. It's not just for married people. It's not just for families. It's not just for young people. And it's not just for old people. It's not just for people with a heterosexual orientation. Jesus calls all kinds of people to belong to the church. And perhaps you might feel quite uncomfortable at the thought of sitting in the pew beside someone who is very, very different from you. The church is not about your comfort or mine. It's about the glory of God. It's about people who are united in Jesus Christ, that he has loved us and called us to belong to his church. The people in his church are all sinners saved by grace. We are all of us men and women and boys and girls who need to be changed to be like Jesus. And that is what he's doing in the church. Sometimes it's messy. Sometimes it's painful. Jesus uses one another. He uses each of us to mold and shape and knock away the hard corners of one another's characters and personalities. As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. But the church is a community united in Jesus Christ. And then lastly, The church contains hypocrites. Verse 19. The church contains hypocrites. The church is made up of sinners. Everyone is a sinner. That was true of the 12 apostles, and so it's true of all other members of the church ever since. No one in the church is perfect, and we shouldn't ever claim to be. The church is made up of people who recognize that they are guilty, hell-deserving sinners who have been given mercy and forgiveness by a gracious God. All 12 of these men are flawed. But there is a huge difference between a sinner who repents of his sin and asks God for mercy and a hypocrite who is only playing a part. And that's what one of the 12 is doing. Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Judas was not a real Christian. He was a counterfeit. He's one of the 12, but he doesn't really love Jesus. He's not really sorry for his sins. He's the treasurer of the 12, but he's stealing money from the donations given for Jesus' work. And in the end, his lust for money is so great that it leads him to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Now, Jesus had a unique, specific reason for choosing a hypocrite to be one of the 12. We need to be very clear. Jesus was not deceived by Judas. He knew right from the start who and what Judas was. Maybe that's the main reason why Jesus spent the whole night in prayer before appointing the 12, before calling this man to be part of his intimate fellowship. Jesus had a very specific reason for choosing Judas. But if there could be a hypocrite among the 12 apostles, then there can certainly be hypocrites in any church. Someone who looks the part, who seems to be a genuine Christian, who does and says all the right things in public, comes along to the worship services, goes to CY, goes to the midweek meetings, goes to the prayer meeting, perhaps a deacon or an elder or a minister. But it's all just an elaborate act. He doesn't believe any of it. He doesn't have any real love for Jesus. He hasn't really repented for his sins. And so you need to ask yourself this evening, particularly if you are a member of the church, could that be me? Could I be a hypocrite? The Bible says we need to test ourselves regularly to check that we are not hypocrites. This is something that you young people and children need to take on board. Just because you grew up in a Christian home, and just because you've come to church all your life, and just because you've been baptized, and just because you take the Lord's Supper, and just because you believe everything that the Bible says is true, none of those things make you a Christian. You can be a member of the church without being a Christian. If there was a hypocrite among the 12, then there could certainly be a hypocrite in Trinity. The church contains hypocrites. So the church is created by Jesus. It's created by Jesus for friendship with Jesus. It consists of ordinary people. It's a community united in Jesus Christ, and it contains hypocrites. Here, then, is the church in miniature. It's like an architect's little model of a building, these 12 men. It's not the full structure, but it's true to life, and it gives us a clear, accurate picture of what the finished result will look like. And Jesus chooses, the 12 that Jesus chooses here to be the foundation stones of the church show us what the whole church is going to become. 2,000 years on, the building is well advanced. Perhaps it's nearly finished, or perhaps it's only halfway. But as we look at the church today, we can see how accurate a model the 12 apostles give us. This is the church in miniature. Are you looking for community? Are you looking for a place where you will be loved unconditionally? Are you looking for a place where you can grow into the man or the woman that God has made you to be? Are you looking for a place where forgiveness and salvation can be found? Only here, in the church of Jesus Christ. Is Jesus calling you this evening? Will you come and answer his call? Amen. As we stand, let us pray. O Lord, our God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us this evening from this passage. We thank you, Father, for this picture of the church that you have given to us in miniature, encompassed in these 12 apostles, the foundation stones of all who would come after them. We thank you, Father, for these clear lessons, these simple lessons that we can draw from the way in which you called these men, from the kind of men that you called to belong to your church, and for what you made these men to be. And we do pray, Lord God, for any who are not yet part of the church, any whom you may be calling to yourself this very night, who are conscious of your voice in their heart, Lord, we pray that you will give them no rest and that you will help them not to harden their hearts, but to respond in repentance and in faith and to come and to follow you. We pray that you would do this for their everlasting good, but above all, we pray that you would do it for your glory, so that your grace and your power and your mercy might be magnified and exalted in them. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.